We are going to do a message today which is titled, Who Knew the Mystery? Who Knew the Mystery? Anyone who's been a student of the Bible for any length of time and who is familiar with the principle of rightly dividing the Bible is surely familiar with the concept of the mystery as presented by the Apostle Paul. In fact, we typically divide all of Scripture into two general categories of information. Those two categories of information being related either to the mystery, as presented by the Apostle Paul, or to prophecy. Prophecy being that body of doctrine which pertains to God's kingdom program for the nation Israel. Prophecy and mystery, two very distinct programs which are designed to accomplish the plans and purposes of God within His universe. Now, I've pointed out to you in the past that approximately 94% of the words on the pages of our Bibles have to do with prophecy, as opposed to what we refer to as the mystery. And that is because we have come to understand that prophecy has to do specifically with everything that what God will be doing through the nation Israel here on the earth, in the form of a literal, physical, never-ending Davidic kingdom as God reestablishes His dominion here on the earth. Now, this body of doctrine having to do with God's prophetic program through the instrumentality of the nation Israel begins with the calling out of Abraham in Genesis 12 and runs continuously throughout all of the Old Testament and then continues on even into the book of Acts through chapter 7. And Acts 7 is where the nation of Israel is finally and officially cut off because of their refusal to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah. So when you come to the end of Acts chapter 7, Israel's prophetic program is temporarily interrupted. And we have also come to understand that the mystery, as taught to us by the Apostle Paul, has to do with what God will be doing through the church, the body of Christ, as that body of believers will eventually accomplish the reestablishing of God's dominion in the heavenly places. And we have also come to understand that once God has completed the calling out of this body of believers to fulfill their roles in the heavenly places, this current dispensation of grace will come to an end, and that God will resume His prophetic kingdom program with the nation Israel once again. Now, the resumption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program will pick up in the book of Hebrews and will then run continuously throughout the remainder of the Bible into the book of the Revelation, which will complete God's prophetic program for the nation Israel. Anyone who would feel a need to review that whole program, I would recommend that they listen to the dispensational overview of the Bible, which is on the website. The first five sessions of that series will take you all the way through Israel's prophetic program in time past, up into the dispensation of grace. And then the last five sessions of that series will take you on into Israel's prophetic program when it resumes again in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. So then the information that we find in our Bibles, in between that point at which Israel's prophetic kingdom program was temporarily cut off in Acts 7 and the resumption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program in the book of Hebrews, that period of time is what we commonly refer to as the mystery. And by definition, a mystery is something that was previously not known. Now, the body of doctrine, which is associated with the mystery and which is presented to us by the Apostle Paul, is where we get all the doctrinal information which we need during this current dispensation of grace in order to live and function in the manner in which God desires us to live and function. And this information is that which Paul refers to as the mystery. That is, that this is information which has never been made known before anywhere in the Scripture until this information was given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Now, we all know that. We're all familiar with what I've just said. But as you know, some people have a difficult time seeing it that way. Some folks fail to see the distinct nature of what the mystery actually is as Paul presents it. Some folks will presume that the mystery had been revealed even back in the Old Testament during that time when Israel's prophetic program was up and running. And one of those folks is a woman by the name of Anne Graham Lotz. I'm sure you're all familiar with the famous evangelist Billy Graham. Well, Anne Graham Lotz is the daughter of Billy Graham, and this lady wrote a brief article in the February 2015 publication of Decision Magazine. Now, Decision Magazine is a monthly publication of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And in that article, Anne Graham gave her interpretation of what the Bible refers to as the mystery. Pat, here in our assembly, gave me a copy of this article a while back, and when I looked it over, I thought this might present a good opportunity to look at why it could be such an easy thing to misinterpret the distinct nature of the mystery, especially when you fail to rightly divide the Bible between prophecy and mystery, when you don't understand the distinct differences between the two programs. Now, my intention here is not to slam Anne Graham, but rather to look at some of the verses which she, and I'm sure many other evangelicals, may use to support their incorrect interpretation of the mystery, and even more importantly, the gospel. I thought this study might be helpful, and that we might better learn how to refute the error which is associated with the mystery, and especially with the gospel. And that in the process of doing this, we would have a very good opportunity to review and reinforce some of the things which I've taught to you in the past. Now, before we get into these issues pertaining to the mystery, we need to be clear on the fact that there are a number of different mysteries found in the Bible. It's not just a catchword that always means the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ gave his disciples seven mystery kingdom parables. In the series which we did on the seven mystery kingdom parables, we saw how that Christ was giving his disciples information which they were going to need in order to function during his absence, and especially information that they were going to need in order to make it successfully through the tribulation. Christ was giving them information which had never previously been known, not even in the Old Testament prophetic writings. We saw how that the mystery aspect of all seven of those parables was quite different from the common interpretations usually given for those parables. But then, Paul refers numerous times in his epistles to the mystery with the definite article. So here we have three different mysteries found in the Bible, and these mysteries are all referring to different things. But when Paul refers repeatedly to the mystery in his epistles, the mystery with the definite article, Paul is referring to something quite specific and unique. And this is the mystery which we're going to look at. This is the mystery which Anne Graham was addressing in her Decision Magazine article. Now, the bold headline introduction to the article that by Anne Graham reads as follows. It says, "For thousands of years, the gospel was a closed door, a mystery. But when Jesus came, he opened it. And the Apostle Paul helps us understand what we now see. Well, it doesn't sound too bad. There's a lot of inconsistencies there. Let me repeat that again for you. For thousands of years, the gospel was a closed door, a mystery. But when Jesus came, he opened it. And the Apostle Paul helps us understand what we now see. Anne Graham makes this connection between the gospel and the mystery. And that can be a very dangerous thing. What is her connection between the gospel and the mystery? I think we'll see her line of reasoning as we go along. Now, the initial Bible passage which Anne Graham used to introduce the concept of the mystery was Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and following. So let's go there. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and following. You're all familiar with this passage. Paul writes, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Well, I think we'd all agree that this is a pretty good place to begin when you're going to start to talk about the mystery, wouldn't you say? Then the remainder of the article by Anne Graham is presented in the form of a Bible study where the reader is given some verses to read, to think about, and then answer some questions pertaining to the verses that they just read. And there are three sections of questions related to the mystery in her article. Each section is categorized, and I want to state how these three categories are outlined in the article, and I've listed those categories up on the board here. Those three categories are the mystery rooted in the Old Testament, the mystery revealed in the New Testament, and the mystery reflected in the followers of Christ. And of course, a red flag must come up immediately under category number one, the mystery rooted in the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to be talking about here. And that's the order in which they appear. So let's look at some of the verses in these sections and see how someone might typically set off in the wrong direction when interpreting what these passages mean. Now, under the first section of questions, the mystery rooted in the Old Testament, the first study question which we're asked is this. Using John 3:16, write out a simple definition of the gospel. John 3:16, we might as well go there. It's the most well-known verse in the Bible, but let's read it. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, you see the problem we run into right off the bat here? Our first study question is, using this verse, John 3:16, write out a simple definition of the gospel. Well, what gospel are you considering here? The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is certainly a proclamation of good news. But what gospel is tied to the good news in this particular verse? Certainly not the gospel of the grace of God, which is the only gospel which has the power to save a person today. When you read a verse like John 3:16 and you want to tie it to the gospel, as Anne Graham is trying to do here, what you're essentially saying or implying is that there is only one gospel message in the Bible. And if your presumption is that there is only one gospel in the Bible, you're in a heap of trouble and confusion. Now, in the past, we've looked at the seven major gospels which are found in the Bible. We looked at those gospel messages in the study which we did on the Great Commission for the body of Christ. And I drew the schematic that we used for that study up on the board. There you have the seven main gospel messages that you'll find in the Bible, all in the household of God. And the verses that you see alongside those verses are the reference verses that we tied those gospels to, the main reference verses that we tied them to. Those gospels that you see on the bottom, God, Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, those are what we determined were interdispensational gospels. They are not specific enough to apply to any one program. They are foundational interdispensational gospels upon which the other gospels are built through progressive revelation. Now, we're going to get a simple definition for John 3:16, that first study question, as we go along, but not until we look at a few more things. And these are things that we're going to be looking at under this first category, that is the mystery rooted in the Old Testament. Now, the second study question under that category of information is, what phrase, let's go back to Romans 16 again, what phrase in Romans 16 verses 25 through 27 indicates that the gospel was not just a New Testament idea? Now, I'm not going to continue harping on the fact that any of these questions which are being asked concerning the gospel are not specific enough to have any meaning. Just know that whenever the questions are asked about the gospel, in every case, they do lack the specificity which is needed to give it any meaning. But Romans chapter 16 again, to answer the question, what phrase in this passage indicates that the gospel was not just a New Testament idea? Verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scripture and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So what phrase in this passage is apparently leading Anne Graham to conclude that the gospel was not just a New Testament idea? What phrase do you see here that would lead her to believe that? The scripture of the prophets? Sure. The scripture of the prophets. Right. What's the problem there? The problem there is a failure to make the distinction which must be made between the office and role of the Old Testament prophets as opposed to the New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing about the mystery presented by the Apostle Paul. How do we know this? Well, for one thing, the first clue is right here in the passage. The verse is talking about information that had been made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The Old Testament doctrines and the law and everything that was going on having to do with Israel's prophetic program was not given to the nations. All those things were given to the nation Israel. You can use Romans chapter 9, verse 4, as a very good passage to demonstrate that. All those things were given to Israel. This passage is talking about something completely new and different. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing about the mystery presented by the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We'll just look at two passages here. Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And let's look at it in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the subject here again is clearly the mystery. And once again, what you need to see and appreciate about the mystery is clearly stated in the next verse, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The holy apostles and prophets. The holy apostles and prophets here in verse 5 are the New Testament apostles and prophets, and the role of these men was very important and very specific. Turn over to chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This verse speaks of Christ's ascension back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. That is where he is, and that is where he will be until his second coming at the end of the tribulation. And notice that this verse says that he gave gifts unto men. What gifts did he give unto men? Verse 11 answers that question. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave some apostles and some prophets. These are the two offices which we want to focus on here. The men that Christ gave to perform in these offices are the gifts which Christ gave to men following his ascension. The apostles, what did they do? They wrote. They were the writers of the New Testament scripture. The role of the New Testament prophets was to identify what was scripture and what was not scripture. They had a very important function. There was all manner of information floating around during the time of Paul's ministry. We know that Paul wrote letters which were not included in our Bibles. They're not considered part of Scripture. We know that some people wrote letters which were claimed to have been written by Paul, but they were not. They were forgeries. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. We know that there were many, Paul says many, who were attempting to corrupt the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. So the role of the New Testament prophets was to identify what was Scripture and what was not Scripture, an extremely important role. The role of the New Testament prophets was to do all that and to collate and then distribute the books of the New Testament. And as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 told us, it was the Holy Spirit who supernaturally enabled these men to accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish. Let's look at that verse again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right. Now, why did Christ give these gifts to men? Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and following. He gave these gifts to men Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The New Testament apostles and prophets were gifts given to the body of Christ for the edifying and perfecting of the body of Christ by means of the scripture which they would write and then identify and teach before the Word of God was fully completed. So then when Paul writes about the scriptures of the prophets in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, there is no connection at all there to the Old Testament prophets. Now then, we come in Anne Graham's article to a series of verses under the category which was labeled the mystery rooted in the Old Testament, that first section up there. Now, I'm not going to talk about any of them to a great extent, but we'll look at them all. We'll read some of them, and I'll just comment on some of them for a very, very brief description of the context, and then I'll point out their collective significance as considering what we're talking about here today. So under the mystery rooted in the Old Testament, the first passage cited is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So we'll look at that and read that. Genesis 3, 15, which says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, this is good. This is where the Lord assures Eve that through her seed there would come someone who would eventually restore what Satan had just disrupted. This is certainly good news. This is literally the good news of a coming Redeemer. But you have to ask the question, if you can find the mystery all the way back in Genesis 3:15, what is the sense in which you can call the mystery a mystery? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But the problems run deeper than that. Go to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, what do we have here? This is the Abrahamic covenant, the things that God will be accomplishing here on the earth through the nation Israel. Abraham is the father of that nation. We've got some more good news here. Then these two verses are cross-referenced with Galatians 3:16. So let's go over there, Galatians 3:16. And Galatians 3:16 reads, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here is the seed of the woman, which God had promised back in Genesis 3:15. And that seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Anne Graham ties these two Genesis verses together here in Galatians 3:16. That's very good. That's very good. Now we're going to go back into the prophets again. Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, we are under the category now here of the mystery rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7, verse we're all familiar with, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Great prophetic messianic verse having to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. So here's another great prophetic messianic verse which pertains to and spans the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage that was cited by Ann Graham was Isaiah 53. We won't go there. I'll just summarize it in a few words here, but that's where we see the rejection of Israel's coming Messiah. We see his suffering, and we see his death, and we find out that that was all in connection with the nation Israel, God's people. We'll look at a verse in Micah chapter 5, which we're all familiar with. We'll look at that one. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Another well-known prophetic messianic verse pertaining to the first coming of Christ. And then the last verse that Ann Graham cited was in Zechariah. We won't go there. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. And in that passage, that's the passage where we see the second coming of Christ, where he touches down on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits. And that passage takes us right into the millennial kingdom in verses 9 and 10. So now, after looking at all that, the first thing that has to strike you as you read all those verses and an attempt to tie the mystery to these verses is this. If all these things are being revealed in the Old Testament writing, what's the sense in which they're a mystery? They're not. There's a lot of good news in these verses, but none of this good news has anything to do with the mystery, and none of these passages have a direct application to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. None of the verses, except for one. Except for one of those passages. What passage would that be that we just looked at? Well, if you can't figure that out from the information we've reviewed so far, I'll explain it in a minute. But the question which is then asked in conjunction with this series of verses is this. Give one or more different elements of the gospel from each of these Old Testament writings. Now, that pretty much confirms that Ann Graham does not see but one all-inclusive gospel in the Bible. And that's just a major, major problem. Well, there really is only one essential element in any or all of these passages which have anything to do with any gospel, and that would be the information having to do with the Redeemer who was to come, which first became known all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That's the one verse that has some commonality to the gospel. But the question which should really be asked pertaining to all these passages is this: which of these seven gospels, which we see in our schematic here, can be tied to all of these passages? And the answer is they can all be tied to the foundational gospel of God. This one that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, but is very nonspecific, and it's interdispensational, and in and of itself it has the power to save no one. It's an interdispensational gospel in that the gospel of God is so general that it can apply to both Israel's prophetic kingdom program and to the mystery program, which has been revealed to the church, the body of Christ today, through Paul. That is why Paul can legitimately and accurately refer to the gospel of God almost immediately when he writes the book of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we can tie this gospel of God all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And that is what makes Genesis 3:15 different from all those other Old Testament verses we looked at from Genesis chapter 12 through Zechariah 14. The good news proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3:15 was proclaimed before the prophetic kingdom program for the nation Israel began. And that is what makes the gospel of God a foundational, interdispensational gospel for people in either program. But notice also that this gospel of God, as I said before, is in no way specific enough to have anything to do with personal salvation. You see that? You also want to notice that some of these Old Testament passages which we read do contain elements of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation, which do pertain to Israel's prophetic kingdom program. We saw in some of the passages information pertaining not only to the first coming of Israel's Messiah, but to his second coming as well. Then we saw information pertaining to the death of Israel's Messiah, Isaiah 53. And there was information pertaining to the Abrahamic covenant that began way back in Genesis 12. And there was even information pertaining to the millennial kingdom. We saw that in the Zechariah passage. Now, is that information, which is additional good news pertaining to Israel's prophetic program? Sure it is. It's all good news. And that is why some of this information can then be tied to what other gospel? The gospel of the circumcision. Okay? Progressive revelation now gives you more good news in the form of good news to the circumcision. When we studied all these gospels in the series on the Great Commission for the body of Christ, I pointed out to you how that progressive revelation builds upon the foundational gospels. So the Old Testament passages, which begin to reveal progressive revelation to Israel's coming Messiah, can then be tied to that gospel of the circumcision. But notice that that's still all on Israel's side of the household of God. We're over here, they're over here. We're still on Israel's side of the household of God. We haven't gotten anywhere near to the gospel of the grace of God, which is the only gospel message which has the power to save a person today. But if you think there's only one gospel in the Bible, you're never going to understand that. Can you see how beneficial it is to understand all these specific and distinct differences within the gospels which Scripture makes reference to? And by the way, everything we've just gone over answers that first question about John 3:16, which we left unanswered at the time. Remember that question? That question was using John 3:16, write out a simple definition of the gospel. Well, from everything we've talked about so far, that definition would be tied to the fact that God has provided a Redeemer. It's the gospel of God, the good news of a coming Redeemer. And since John 3:16 also has the world in view, we can also tie it to the gospel of the circumcision, which revealed that blessings would be going out to all the world through redeemed Israel as part of the Abrahamic covenant. You can see we've tied those verses to the Abrahamic covenant, the gospel of the circumcision. But the gospel of the grace of God is nowhere in view in John 3:16. And that is how you can explain the verse. Do you see how useful all this becomes? When you have an understanding of what those gospels are, what they are not, how they are built upon by progressive revelation, and so on. Now, since we have this schematic on the board of the entire house of God, this would be an opportune time to address another question which was sent my way, and that question has to do with the concept of the kingdom of God, which Paul refers to in more than one place in the Bible. Now let's look at some of these passages where Paul speaks of the kingdom of God. I think we're all very close to Acts chapter 28. That's the first one we want to look at, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, which say, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So here we have Paul preaching the kingdom of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 17. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So here is the kingdom of God once again. And we'll look at one more, and that will be in Galatians. Let's look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, at least in at least 10 other places. And the phrase is seen in over 100 times throughout the New Testament, mostly in the gospel accounts. So the question which may arise is this: if the kingdom is supposed to pertain to Israel's prophetic program, why does Paul speak of this kingdom as he teaches us all these things which are supposed to be a part of the mystery? Are we, as members of the body of Christ, supposed to be kingdom-minded? Well, the answer is yes. We are most certainly supposed to be kingdom-minded, and the reason for that is this. We have this schematic on the board, which represents the entire house of God. The entire house. Our program, Israel's program. And the kingdom of God is supposed to be viewed the way we viewed the whole house of God. It's the whole ball of wax, so to speak. The kingdom of God is everything that has to do with both programs. To the prophetic program having to do with the nation Israel and the mystery program pertaining to the church, the body of Christ. So you could just take and look at it this way. The whole ball of wax. That's the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, when you come to Matthew's gospel, what is the term Matthew uses over and over again? He uses the term kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven. In fact, the only place in the New Testament where you find the term kingdom of heaven is in the gospel of Matthew. Why would that be? Because the term kingdom of heaven becomes more specific. It's more specific. And the term kingdom of heaven is in keeping with that particular aspect of Messiah's coming, where Matthew sets out to illustrate the king and his kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew presents Christ's person and mission as Israel's king, as Israel's king, in accordance with all those marvelous Old Testament prophetic behold and branch passages which speak of the coming Messiah as Israel's king. Okay? So now we'll get back to Ann Graham's article and the first section of passages and questions related to the mystery rooted in the Old Testament. So as we can see from everything we've looked at, the mystery is definitely not rooted in the Old Testament at all, nor is the gospel of the grace of God in the Old Testament. The gospel of grace of God being the only gospel which has the power to save a person today. So we can just take and strike that out because it just isn't there. Now, Ann Graham's second section of passages and questions related to the mystery was under the category the mystery revealed in the New Testament. Okay. Now, the first question which Ann Graham asks associated with the series of passages in this section is this. What word in Romans 16, verse 25 to 27, indicates that the mystery of the gospel is no longer a secret? So if we go back to Romans 16 again. It's our main text passage that Ann Graham used. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So, what word in this passage indicates that the mystery of the gospel is no longer a secret? Well, Ann Graham didn't give us the answer, but I would presume that the word would be now in verse 26. Verse 25 says the mystery was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26 says, but now is made manifest. Then there are four more questions which Ann Graham asks in conjunction with additional passages from Paul's epistles. And that's good, because in this section, Ann Graham is tying the mystery to the New Testament and things which Paul said. Now, all of the questions do relate to to various elements of the mystery as presented by Paul, and if this were the only series of questions which Anne Graham had asked, you would almost think that Anne Graham had a reasonably accurate understanding of the mystery in the gospel of the grace of God. But it wasn't. As we saw, Anne Graham sees the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God in the Old Testament, and also relates the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God to followers of Jesus in the gospel accounts. And in the third section of passages and questions related to the mystery and the gospel, and that third section is supposed to be the mystery reflected in the followers of Christ. And the first question asked under that section is, who are the followers of Christ who reflect the mystery in these three passages? John 1, verses 12 and 13, John 3, verses 1 and 8, and Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we'll take a look at those. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Turn over to John chapter 3, the account with Christ and Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you that ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and ye hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and whether it goeth. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. Remember the question that's being asked here. Who are the followers of Jesus Christ who reflect the mystery in these passages? And then Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, my question is, are these verses about us? Are any Gentiles in these verses? And the answer, of course, is no. Not unless you're including some proselytes who may have been absorbed into the nation Israel. But there is no part of Paul's unique mystery here. We are not a kingdom of priests and kings. This is all part of Israel's prophetic program. Now, it's interesting, however, the questions are also asked of how the mystery is reflected in the followers of Christ in passages that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go there for a minute. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One hope of our calling. One of the problems is that people who are thinking along the lines of Anne Graham do not understand the hope of Israel's calling as opposed to the hope of our calling. So do the followers of Christ in these passages reflect the mystery? Is that a legitimate question concerning these verses? Sure it is. But you're mixing up the two programs, and you can't do that. These verses most certainly do contain mystery truth, as presented by Paul. But what Anne Graham is doing here is intermingling the mystery with both Israel's program and the program for the body of Christ. Now, there are a number of other passages and questions which are pretty much like the first one that we've addressed here under this category. And as I said before, my objective here is not to slam Anne Graham, but rather to use all this as a teaching tool. In fact, I came away somewhat impressed by the fact that Anne Graham is at least beginning to see that there is something about Paul. There's something about Paul and his writings that completes the picture here. And that's a good start. I've got to think that Anne Graham has progressed a little bit further than her father Billy ever had. In fact, one of the questions in this third section has the reader looking at passages in Romans 11 to make the point that God is not through with Israel. That the second question in that section, which Anne Graham asked, was this: does the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are justified through faith in Christ nullify God's unique promises to the Jews? How do you like that? That's a huge step in the right direction. All these people need to do is to start to put things together, understand the distinctions here and the distinctions there, and then put it all together, and they'll have the picture that they need to understand this. The key to the full understanding of all these passages we've considered today is always to remember that there are two very distinct programs going on in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being the whole ball of wax there, everything that's going on with Israel and the body of Christ, and to know which program pertains to us today. So hopefully, all this might equip us a little bit better to address these types of issues with people who do not fully understand the distinctions between prophecy and mystery.